coupled with what we just read in 1 Corinthians and what we just sang, I hope that at least one of my requests will be an easy one. And that is, let us not focus on winning debates. It may seem like that is the purpose of apologetics, is to find an avenue for victory. And yet, we could win every debate and see no one come to Christ, and we would have failed. Or we could lose it every debate and preach the gospel with no fear of shame or death, and perhaps see some come to Christ. The power is not in our debating skill, and it would be fun to look through the way Jesus did this, the way Paul did this, and show how they did it and say, okay, here we see that they didn't always win the debate, and yet they always gave forth the gospel. They always gave forth the word, because it's the word that changes, not the type of argument. Paul even brags almost about the fact that he did not come to them in clever arguments. So let us not seek to win debates, but rather let's focus in on our mission to proclaim truth. The second request that I have is that you won't do what I did when I was in seminary taking this class. And that is, I listened assuming I would never use this information. I figured if somebody had a question, I would just point them to the teacher. And as your teacher tonight, I'm asking, please don't do that. It's not that I don't want to talk to other people. It's that the point of us having these sessions is to equip you, is to get you started on this journey of learning how to give an answer for everyone who asks you why you have hope in Jesus. And you say, I may not be able to give the best answer. I may not have the right questions. That's okay. The more you practice, the better you will become. But again, let's focus in on what God's word says, and let's learn how to do this for ourselves rather than just assuming somebody else will do it for us. We said last week that our theology should drive our philosophy and our practice. And so I just want to quickly review kind of the highlights of what we covered last week. We answered the question, why talk about apologetics? 1 Peter 3:15 says, but in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense. And we highlight that word because that's our word apologia. To make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that's in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect. And we highlighted the fact that we are supposed to give a defense. Paul gives a defense, and he gives what we call an apology or an apologia. In our scripture reading from last week, we looked at Romans 1. Paul said that the ungodly are without excuse. They're without an apology. And why did he say that? Because they have the truth already. It's not that they don't have evidence. They have plenty of evidence. It's everywhere. The problem is what they do with that evidence. And Paul says they suppress the truth in their unrighteousness. They have the truth of who God is, and yet they don't live according to it. And that was our definition for a fool. A person who knows the truth, but refuses to live by it. There's a term that I reject, atheist. I prefer anti-theist. But an atheist is someone who claims that they do not believe in the existence of God, of a God or any gods. The reason I reject that is because God says in Romans 1 that they do know there is a God, and they suppress that truth in unrighteousness. And here's where we have to make the decision. Are we going to agree with the fool, or are we going to agree with God? If we believe that there is such a thing as an atheist, we have become a fool ourselves. We know the truth because God's word proclaims the truth. Now, we're not going to talk about neutral ground tonight. That's one thing that we could discuss. Because a lot of times atheists and people that are on the other side will say, we need to find neutral ground to get to so that we can have a good argument. And since I reject the Bible, you've got to leave the Bible out of the argument. Okay? That's wrongheaded for a number of reasons, right? So we could discuss why that's wrong, but let's just suffice it to say that there is no such thing as neutral ground. It's not that they don't believe the Bible. It's that they reject the Bible. They are hostile to the Bible. And so leaving it out is essentially just allowing them to win the argument before you even get started. You cannot build a case for scriptural authority without using scriptural authority. You say that's circular, yes, and we're going to talk about that tonight. Okay. All right, so I just happened upon this today, and it seemed to fit in there. Spurgeon says, atheism is something strange. Not even the demons came to that point. The demons believe and they tremble. Right? So an atheist goes even beyond that of the demons. We talked about some rational apologetic strategies that some people will use. One we called evidentialism. Essentially is really appealing to historical proofs. So they want to prove that there is a God. They want to prove that Jesus was real. They want to prove that Jesus died on the cross and that Jesus rose from the dead. And we as believers can look at evidences like that and be encouraged because they are true. But an unbeliever who already has evidence and is suppressing that truth isn't going to accept it just if you give more evidence. So there's another method called the classical apologetic method or the reformed apologetic method, and it's a two-step method. It starts off with philosophical proofs, and then it jumps to evidentialism, essentially. All right, so we discussed what the problem was with evidentialism, and we gave three issues with it. First of all, it overestimates depraved man's ability. So a person who is dead in their trespasses and sins cannot make a choice based upon more evidence. It also underestimates the power of Scripture, because they will often, in their debates, say, I'm not going to use the Bible because I know you don't accept it, so I'll build proofs outside of Scripture, which doesn't really make any sense if all of the power is in the Word of God. If faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God, then we are not going to lead anybody to the Lord through evidence outside of Scripture. Thirdly, evidentialism misestimates man's prerogative. That is, it makes man the judge and it puts God on trial. Just kind of a big reversal there. And this is exactly what Satan did with Eve. Did God really say this? No, you've got to make a choice. You either trust what God says or you trust what you think is the right thing to do. This is what the evidentialist does with the unbeliever and what the unbeliever does with the evidentialist. So we want to reject this method, and we're going to then seek to embrace a different method, one that would be a little bit more biblically correct. Dr. Jason Lyle, for a while, worked at the planetarium, I believe, at the Creation Museum, and he's involved with Christian research and creation research. He said, people always interpret evidence in a way that is compatible with their worldview. Thus, evidence by itself will never settle the debate. If you come to the debate thinking there is no God, you will only look at evidence in a way that proves there is no God. If you come to the debate thinking there is a God, believing there's a God, you will look at the evidence and say, well, of course, the conclusion is obvious, there is a God. Right? We're coming to it from our worldview, and we are going to be convinced what we started with. Again, circular reasoning. So we noted some problems with it, but the main problem is that it disobeys Proverbs 26:4. Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him yourself. So when you accept what the fool says rather than what God says, you have denied, you know the truth, but you refuse to live by it, which is the definition of a fool. You say, well, if we don't answer the fool, then how do we have apologetics? Well, there's another verse right after this that says to answer the fool according to his folly. And that's where we're going to try to land tonight. All right, I have gotten way off on my notes, and I apologize for that. I'm sure I've missed two or three really important points that are earth-shattering, but we'll see if we can get back on track here. All right, Matthew chapter 12, verses 38 and 39. Here's one instance where Jesus rejects the fool. Some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you. Were the scribes and Pharisees believers? No. He answered them, An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. All right, so he looks at them and he says, You're asking for something that will do nothing for you. And I'm going to point you back to Scripture. Because unless you accept what has already been said, what has already been written, and what I'm about to do, which imitates that, you're not going to see any truth. You're not going to have change of heart. And so Jesus does not answer the fool according to his folly and thus become a fool. All right, so classical or evidential apologetics, they will say to us, well, we just take truth, logic, knowledge, and morality, and we reason from those that there is a God. And they would look at what we call presuppositional apologetics, and they say, you guys are doing basically just the reverse of that, so what's the big deal? You're going the opposite direction, but we're doing the same thing. You're starting with God, and from God concluding truth and logic and knowledge and morality, so what's the big deal? Well, there is a huge deal there, but one thing that we will note is that most times evidentialists, and if you look at their circle that says God, most often they do not take truth, logic, knowledge, and morality and conclude God. They conclude a vague deity. Perhaps you're familiar with the, it's called intelligent design, the argument that because there is a great design here, then there must have been a great designer. Okay, that's great, except who was that designer? Well, whoever you're talking to gets to choose who that designer was. And so this does not help us to prove the God of the Bible any more than any other evidence. Right? And so we're not looking to get people to agree that there is some vague deity and we can argue who that is later. We want them to see the God of the Bible. Going back to our text here, 1 Peter 3:15, and we've emphasized the middle of this, that we are supposed to give a defense. Oftentimes, though, we miss the very beginning. Apologetics begins by, in our hearts, honoring Christ the Lord as holy. That has to be where our apologetics starts. And that's why I say we should not get hung up on winning the debate. If winning the debate means that I have to stop honoring Christ the Lord as holy in my heart in order to score a point, then it's not worth it. And so the reason why we give a defense is not just so that we can win a debate. The reason we give a defense is to honor Christ the Lord. And if his name is being trashed and if his reputation is being trashed, we are commanded, it is upon us to take a stand, even if it costs us something dearly. So what is the positive task of apologetics? Well, Proverbs 26:5 tells us indeed to answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. And you say, that's contradiction. You just went from don't answer the fool to now answer the fool. And don't answer him according to his folly, but now answer him according to his folly. How is this not double talk? How is this consistent? And I would suggest that this is telling us our methodology. This is helping us to understand how we go about answering or not answering the fool. And so our apologetic task is twofold. First of all, negative. We do not take on the fool's understanding of things and argue from his point of view. Right? That would be answering him according to his folly. But this verse is now telling us that when he is going to be wise in his own eyes, we show him that what he is standing on is foolish. We are going to attack his worldview. His worldview is the foundation on which he supposedly builds everything that he believes. And we are going to demonstrate for the unbeliever that he does not have a foundation of any kind. Matthew chapter 7 and Luke chapter 6, we have kind of the same idea coming out here. In Matthew, though, he says, everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. That would be a firm foundation. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. That would not be a firm foundation. And in both of these passages, we know that there's a storm that comes up, and one of the house stands and one of the house falls. The house that falls is the one that is built on sand, that is described in Matthew as that of a foolish man. Well, what are we talking about here? We're talking about a worldview. And when we accept God's word as truth, we have a worldview that actually holds up what we say we believe and the way we live. When we reject what God says, we do not have a foundation on which we can stand. And so it falls apart. And so the presuppositionalist says, let me demonstrate for you that your foundation doesn't hold up. And then we kindly invite them to our worldview, where it does hold up. One person said, we go in and we destroy all their furniture, and then we invite them to sit on our chairs. I don't know that that's right. Kind of goes against that whole do it with gentleness thing, but if that picture helps you, sure, go with it, I guess. So what is a presupposition? All right, and this is a very technical definition, and I apologize for that. We'll try to make it a little bit more understandable. A presupposition is a self-evidencing, authoritative starting point for argumentation, authority for which no greater authorization can be given. All right, so we accept these without having to have them proven. All right, I would suggest gravity is one of these things. Before you ever went to school and learned about gravity, you understood that you were not going to fly up and hit the ceiling. Right? You understood that. And when you went to a different room, still, we're not going to fly up and hit the ceiling. When you left the house, you weren't going to fly up into the clouds. You understood that something was holding you down, even though you didn't know it was called gravity. And after a while, you just presuppose gravity. Whether you call it that or not is not the issue. You presuppose that there's something that's keeping you down. Maybe you don't even think about it anymore. You just accept it. That's what's going to happen. And so every morning, you don't wake up afraid that you're going to fly up to the ceiling because you presuppose gravity is going to hold you down. So it's self-evidencing, and it's an authoritative starting point. You don't need to be argued to this point. You automatically accept it. And everybody has presuppositions. When you come to Christ, your presuppositions change drastically. You stop suppressing the truth and unrighteousness, and you start embracing the truth that there is a God, that he did create everything, and that he will judge those who have sinned against him. You start to presuppose things that the unbeliever will not presuppose. And it's because of our presuppositions that evidence really doesn't matter a whole lot in our argumentation. Now, I'm not saying that you could never use evidence. I'm just saying that until that person's presuppositions start changing, your evidence isn't really going to score any points. All right, so we say that they are axiomatic, and thus they are circular. And here's where people get a little nervous, because whenever you start talking about circular reasoning, people say you can't trust in circular reasoning, right? Unfortunately, all reasoning is circular. And the problem is that it depends on what your basis is for your reasoning. No argument, I'll say it this way, no argument can be perpetually linear. At some point, one eventually comes to a tightly circular, self-referential, and ultimately authoritative starting point. For example, if you were to make a statement, you're going to make a claim, I might ask you why. And maybe what you're saying is E, and I'll say why, and you'll get me to D, and I'll say, but why, and you'll tell me C. And then I'll say, but why? And you'll get back to B, and I'll say, why? And you'll say, A, and I'll say, but why do you believe that? Ultimately, the reason you believe A, B, C, D, and E is because you trust yourself. Whether it's you trust your logic, you trust your reasoning, you trust your instincts, you trust your senses. There's something about that you say, it's evident to me, I can see it, I can feel it, I can experience it. So you trust it. Because you trust you. So that kind of reasoning is circular. Now, what we're talking about with presuppositions about God, they are not self-referential. They're reference to God. And God can reference himself in a circular pattern. You say, that doesn't even make sense. Well, it does if you read Scripture. All right, Deuteronomy 7, verses 7 and 8. God tells us that the Lord set his love on us, on his people, Israel. He says, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you're the fewest of all peoples. But why does he love you? Because he loves you. So that doesn't make sense. That's circular. That's right. All reasoning is circular, but here what we're talking about is that God can reference back to himself because God is the author of truth. That's why he tells Moses, you tell them I am sent you. How are they going to know it's you, God? How are they going to know you're the real God? Tell them I am sent them. Reference it back to me. Hebrews 6:13, when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater to whom, by whom to swear, he swore by himself. Right? So when we come to reasoning, it's always going to be circular at some point. And the question is, what is the reference point that we start with? Do we start with us, me, what I believe, what I see, what I observe, or do I start with God? And if we start with ourselves, it's going to be very limited. And a lot of times we're going to be wrong. When we start with God as the starting point, we will not be wrong because he is ultimately true. So the presuppositional apologetic argues from the rubric, I believe, in order to understand. And that really makes people nervous. You have to accept the bill in order to find out what's in it, right? That's what it sounds like. I believe in order to understand. You say, how does that work? It seems more logical that we should understand it first, and then we would believe it. What does he say in 1 Corinthians? It's the folly that confounds the wise. We don't use the wisdom of the world. We use what God tells us. And you say, but this doesn't make sense. Well, do you trust yourself or do you trust God? Do you trust what your brain is telling you or do you trust what God's word says? And you say, this is weird. Why are we, how did we get here? We're like in the twilight zone where we're saying, suspend all logic. No, I'm not saying suspend all logic. I'm saying embrace true logic. True logic begins with God. We say, I believe in order to understand. What does Paul say in 2 Timothy? We read it tonight. That God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth. What comes first, knowledge or belief? Knowledge or repentance? Right? They had to repent before they got the knowledge. So how does that work? God grants them repentance. It all comes back to God. That is, you're not going to be able to convince them unless God is granting them repentance. So what's our starting place? We honor God as Lord in our hearts, and we depend upon the Spirit to do this work. We pray and we ask the Spirit to grant repentance to those in whom we are speaking. Because unless he does that, they will not repent. They will not have knowledge of the truth. They will never get the right presupposition unless God grants them repentance. In Acts, he tells us that God grants repentance to Jew and he grants repentance to Gentile. So nobody's off the hook on this one. Everybody has to have this repentance granted to them. Next, presuppositional apologetics maintains that the regeneration of the mind through the Word of God is essential to faith and the understanding of the true value of Christian evidences. If you're going to understand the evidence that God gives, your mind has to be regenerated, right? The young people quoted that for us tonight. Don't be conformed to this world, but be, what is it? What does it say? Transformed by the renewing of your mind. That has to happen. That has to happen. That's essential to understanding the true value of Christian evidences. Presuppositional apologetics maintains that the regeneration of the mind... Oh, I'm sorry, I read that already. The proof of this is in 1 Corinthians 2:12. All right, the natural man does not... Oh, I thought you guys were going to finish it for me. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God because they are spiritually discerned, right? He can't do it. He's incapable of doing this. Does not have the right antenna to receive the spiritual signals. All right, so he has to have a regenerated mind through the Word of God in order to understand the Christian evidences. Presuppositional apologetics stresses the primacy of special revelation in the apologetic task. I would ask if you've got a blank paper somewhere, if you're taking notes, please copy these references down. Proverbs 1:7, Colossians 2:3 and 8, and Ephesians 4, 17 through 21. Proverbs 1, 7, it says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction." There's two parts to that. The first part tells us where knowledge comes from. It starts with the fear of the Lord. So if you don't fear the Lord, if you don't come to God, then you will not know knowledge. You won't even get to the beginning. You won't even get to the starting line. But fools despise wisdom and instruction. If you reject the truth of God, your only option is absurdity. It's only absurdity. Colossians 2, 3 and 8, "In Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elementary spirits of the world, and not according to Christ." Why do we have to reject worldly philosophy? Because truth is only found in Christ. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are in Christ. Ephesians 4, 17 to 21. "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their mind," the absurdity of their mind. "They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, due to the hardness of heart. They've become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greed, to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus." So we stress the primacy of special revelation in the apologetic task. Is general revelation good? Absolutely. Can we appeal to general revelation? Absolutely. That's what Paul is saying. He says, you know that God exists. The psalmist says, the heavens declare the glory of God. We can look around at general revelation and we have all the information that we need to condemn us to hell. And we have the Holy Spirit working as a convicting power that's revealing to us. That's true. That's true. That's true. And the unbeliever tries to suppress that as much as possible. They know it's true. But we stress the primacy of special revelation in our task. Because until they know Christ, they will not know truth. They will live borrowing from our worldview based upon what they do know, but their foundation will be hollow. It will be sand. So our task is to hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that we may be able to rebuke those who contradict it. Now, the main argument of presuppositionalism, again, as I said before, we're trying to attack their worldview. And not attack in a vicious way to just be cruel, but actually in a loving way to reveal to them what is true. Now, I'm going to use a very long word, but I'll give you an abbreviation that we'll use. The abbreviation is TAG. All right, this stands for the Transcendental Argument for God. And you say, oh, it's way too late to be talking about that. All right, it's actually a fairly simple concept. As Dr. Bonson puts it, the proof that God exists is that if he didn't, you couldn't prove anything. That's the argument. If God didn't exist, you couldn't prove anything. And we'll give you some specifics in just a little while, but here's kind of more of a formal pronunciation of it. The Christian God is a necessary precondition for logic, science, and morality. We could give other categories as well. Just about any category you can think of. God is a necessary precondition for that. It doesn't make sense without God. Now, they're going to borrow from our worldview because they do know that there is a God. And they know that they have to act as if there is a God. They know that they have to act within the scope of gravity, for example. Right? They know those things. But the philosophy that they ascribe to does not prove those things in any way. And so we reveal to them, we pull back the curtain and say, here is your worldview, here is your foundation. It's nothing but sand. The Christian God is a necessary precondition for logic, science, and morality. We want to show them that their worldview does not have a true foundation. Unbelievers by nature will say they don't believe in God, And yet they borrow from the Christian worldview by using logic, science, and morality to make claims against God. An illustration of this somebody gave was, it's like if we were debating, is there air? I'll say, I'm debating that, yes, there is air, and you're debating that there isn't air. I say, but you're using air in order to prove there's no air. That's what they're doing. They're using the foundation of a Christian worldview to attack the Christian worldview, which makes no sense. All right? So, we're not saying that the unregenerate person doesn't know anything. We know that what he knows is based upon what Scripture tells us he knows. And yet their minds are darkened, so they will not discover very much truth. Let's answer this. Let's just think about this question for a second. Why would there be a standard of reasoning in a chance universe? You talk to an evolutionist and they say, where did we come from? Well, stuff just happened. It's all random blind chance, and things collided and chemicals fizzed and did this and did that and evolved into this. So why would we even look for reasoning and rationale from that? If I took a 2-liter of Mountain Dew and shook it up, would I expect logic to come flowing out? So why, if your worldview says that this is all chance and this is all chemical, why would we look for any logic to it? Why? What would be the standard of figuring out that there is logic? Say, well, my brain says this is logical. Yeah, but if your brain has evolved in a different way than my brain has evolved, then it's not universal. Therefore, it's only logical inside your head. You know, how can you trust your own reasoning? I think of people that go to carnivals or magic shows. Our reasoning gets fooled all the time. So why would we trust our own reasoning? Why would we have a standard of reasoning in a chance universe? Well, the reason why is because they know there's a God. And God is our standard. A frequent question that a presuppositional apologist will ask is, by what standard are you saying that? What's your standard? This works in a lot of different areas, but when we talk about reasoning, we say, well, what's your standard for logic? How do you measure logic? Eventually, it's going to come back to themselves. They trust their rationale. They trust their senses. They trust themselves. Why would there be a standard of reasoning? Because there is a God who reasons to us. And because he has revealed himself in a reasonable fashion, we know that we can have reason. God is the perfect standard of this. And in a Christian worldview, it makes sense to have reason. We serve a reasonable God, a rational God, who gives his creatures that are made in his image rationale and reason. So God is our standard. Let's talk about morality. Atheists will tell you that they have morality, because they don't go out and commit murder. And you ask them, why is murder wrong? No, seriously, why is murder wrong? If you're in a Christian worldview, why is murder wrong? Just say it out. God says so. Thou shalt not murder, okay? We have a standard. It's written down. So why does the evolutionist say murder is wrong? Isn't survival of the fittest the way that we get to better evolution? So instead of debating, just pull a gun out and shoot him, right? Then I win the debate. Well, yes and no. But if we're just animals, why should we be expected to behave differently? Why don't we put lions on trial? I mean, you've watched nature programs, the gazelle hopping through the desert, and there's that lion crouching in the grass. You can see premeditation in their eyes. He should be before a jury of his peers. Now, what is their standard for morality? They have to borrow from us. They know that there's a God, and they know that he is going to punish them for sin. They have the Holy Spirit at times convicting them of sin, showing them that what they're doing is wrong. They know it's wrong. But they will tell you, well, morality is based on consensus. Does that mean slavery used to be okay? It used to be moral? Because there was a consensus. And as consensus changes, morality will continue to change, which is absolutely absurd. You could ask this question: was Hitler good or bad? If they say Hitler was bad, say, well, based on what standard? By what standard was Hitler bad? Maybe he helped the planet. Right, well, what is the standard for morality? If it's not God, it comes back to man. It either comes back to me as an individual or this consensus of people that agree with me. It doesn't make any sense, though. There's no reason for us to treat animals one way and treat humans a different way if we're all the same thing. I would love to know why they even use those categorical terms. How can you say that something is right and something is wrong? Why would you even have those categories? If everything is chance, if everything is just fizzing of chemicals and everything's colliding and physics and all of that, why could one thing be called right and one thing be called wrong? It's just the way things are. Without God, we're reduced to absurdity. How can the anti-theist account for uniformity of nature? We've talked about the fact that we wake up in the morning, we're not afraid that we're going to float up to the ceiling, but why? And the anti-theist will say, because it's always been that way. Really? How do you know that? Once more, how do you know that your memory of the past is right? What if all the laws of physics and chemistry just changed every day? Could you trust your memory? Could you trust your reasoning? Could you trust that what happened yesterday is going to happen again tomorrow? And by this logic, wouldn't we conclude that nobody's going to die? Because I didn't die in the past. Therefore, I can't die in the future. Now, it's absurd. And by answering them according to their folly, by showing them the absurdity of their position and how it does not have a foundation on which to stand, we answer the fool according to his folly, so he is not wise in his own conceit. We don't agree with him and become like him. We show him the folly of what he believes and say, how on earth could you conclude this from your starting point? It doesn't make any sense. Say, how do we account for uniformity of nature? By the way, all science depends on uniformity of nature. Right, how do you do an experiment on Monday and expect same conclusions on Tuesday if there's not uniformity of nature? All technology requires uniformity of nature. Right? If your car, if the chemicals in your car suddenly start acting differently, you're not going anywhere. If the laws of physics somehow change overnight, you're probably going backwards, or who knows where. So they live as if there is uniformity of nature, but they have no reason to live as if there is uniformity of nature, because their worldview doesn't account for uniformity of nature. In fact, they should expect the opposite. And yet in Genesis 8:22, God says that while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. Say, well, what does God have to do with it? He is before all things, and by him all things hold together. If you don't start with God, nothing makes sense. You are reduced to absurdity. And so the questions that we ask, not to be mean, but are actually to be gentle and loving, to show them the truth before they face an eternity apart from the true God. And so we must not answer a fool according to his folly, lest we become like him, but we must answer him according to his folly. when he would be wise in his own eyes. We don't take his side against God. That would be foolishness. We take God's side against him and show how he has no logical foundation for anything he claims. And then we lovingly invite him or her to a worldview that makes sense. Let's pray.